If you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 in particular is our text. And for those who have not been with us through this series, we are working to apply what this text says. Really thinking through, what does it mean to love the brothers? The text says this: by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love one another. How to lay down our lives for the brothers. In particular, today we are focusing on how to lay down our lives for the brothers in other churches. In other churches. The church that we just sang about in that hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our consideration today. Not long after the Apostle John wrote these very words of our text. In fact, perhaps about the same time that he was writing the words of the book of Revelation under the inspiration of the Spirit while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, another church wrote a letter because of something that had happened in the church at Corinth. You're familiar with the church of Corinth from the New Testament and how it had problems with faction and division. Thankfully, it appears from what the Apostle Paul wrote to Corinth in 1 Corinthians that by the time he wrote to them 2 Corinthians, many of those divisions had been healed. They had responded in repentance to what he had written. But, as you know, in our lives today, so it was back then, that just because we've made a right turn at one point doesn't mean we're going to keep doing it right later on. And so about the last decade of the first century, word reached the church in Rome that the church in Corinth was having problems again. There had been an outbreak of rebellion and division in the church. And so the church at Rome wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, authored primarily by the main leader in the church of Rome, whose name was Clement. And it was a very long letter, admonishing the Corinthian believers to follow the way of Christ. But he wrote this: let the one who has love in Christ fulfill the commandments of Christ. Who can describe the bond of God's love? Who is able to explain the majesty of its beauty? The height to which love leads is indescribable. Love unites us with God. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love endures all things, is patient in all things. There's nothing coarse, nothing arrogant in love. Love knows nothing of schisms. Love leads no rebellions. Love does everything in harmony. In love, all the elect of God were made perfect. Without love, nothing is pleasing to God. In love, the Master received us. Because of the love that he had for us, Jesus Christ our Lord, in accordance with God's will, gave his blood for us, and his flesh for our flesh, and his life for our lives. Therefore, he goes on to admonish, let us therefore ask and petition his mercy, so that we may be found blameless in love, standing apart from any human factiousness. The church in Rome acted in love toward the church at Corinth in the days of the early church. And I believe we desperately need that same spirit of Christ to move in our midst today, in the churches of our day, to see the glory of Christ reflected in his church, the cause of Christ advanced. If the church is not united in love, then we truly are in grave trouble. But what does it look like for us to love in deed and in truth, not just in word and talk, other churches? Our brothers who are in other churches, not High Country Baptist Church. I want to begin by saying that we have to, first of all, focus on the unity of the Spirit that is expressed in love. We must, first of all, I believe, fix firmly in our minds that the living reality of our union with Christ in the body of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, that living reality of our union in Christ, in the body of Christ, will be shown in love for the brothers. You see, in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body in Christ. And in that realm of the Spirit, energized by the Spirit, made into one living organism by the Spirit, what is the chief fruit that the Spirit produces? Love. The Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, and love then unites us not only to God, to Christ, but to one another as fellow servants of Christ. Turn over your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll be asking you to turn to several texts today, so keep your Bibles ready. Ephesians chapter 4 builds off of this unity of the Spirit to teach us how we ought to live. Because of all that Christ has done, because of even going back to the electing love of God the Father in eternity past, bringing that about now, working out in our lives, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You're to live in such a way that matches, that balances with what you've been called to. What does that look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's that unity produced by the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be eager, zealous, earnest to maintain this unity. It's not something we produce. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this as Jesus Christ unites us to Himself. But it's something we are responsible to maintain. In fact, we're supposed to be zealous and earnest, working hard on, giving ourselves entirely to, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because he goes on to explain, there is one body. And in this wonderful Trinitarian exposition, he in fact connects why there can only be one body. There is one body and one Spirit. Are there multiple Holy Spirits that create multiple bodies of Christ? No, there is one Holy Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, by which we're united to Christ, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Because of that, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We are to live out this unity that belongs to us in Christ. But we fix in our hearts, first of all, here, that there is one body of Christ. There cannot be multiple bodies of Christ. Is Christ divided? Paul would ask the Corinthians. Of course not. Then how can his people be divided if they're all united to him? You see, when the Spirit... I should put it this way. Individual churches are manifestations of that one body of Christ. In each in its time, in its place, manifestations of the one body of Christ. And by the way, let me just mention that this has not always been well kept in mind, even by some of our forebears. I was just reading yesterday of a 19th century Baptist church leader, reading some of his writings. And he was saying that there is no ecclesiastical union between individual churches. But he even went on to deny that there is any organic union between any individual churches. Each church is its own church. It is the church, and that's it. There is no necessary... Now, we should be in fraternal relations with other churches, but it's all up to you whether you want to be or not, in effect, to have fraternal relations with other churches. And folks, that's unbiblical. That's wrong. But that kind of thinking is tremendously common in practice, if not even in theory, in our society. You see, when the Spirit is at work, He produces love. And love is a binding force. It seeks union. It seeks to be united with another in order to be able to give of yourself for the good of another. Colossians 3 says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. This unity of the Spirit is expressed in love. This is very much an application, I believe, of what our text in 1 John is telling us when it says that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We have to consider, how do we show the Spirit? How do we lay down our lives? How do we love in deed and truth for churches, even outside of our own fellowship right here. How can we do that? By the way, I should mention in passing here, that just for the purposes of this sermon, I am assuming that we're talking about true churches. That's always a complicating factor in this discussion, that there are groups that claim to be churches which are not churches. There is such a thing as a church which can degenerate to become a synagogue of Satan and is no longer a church, even though it might claim the name. But for the purposes of our discussion here, we are talking about true churches. And of course, everything we talked about last week in what it means to love the brothers applies here. But now I'm going to specifically focus on how do we as churches relate to one another? How can we show this kind of love to one another? And I'm going to just mention several things. Again, this is not exhaustive, but just going through a brief survey of the New Testament and how churches ought to relate to one another, we can learn a lot about how our church can relate to, show love to fellow churches in Christ. One very simple and one very obvious way from the New Testament was to spread the gospel together by sending missionaries. In the book of Acts, we see churches taking responsibility to support those who went out to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in his first missionary journey, is set out from the church at Antioch, and they send them on their way. But we also know that it wasn't just the church at Antioch that supported the Apostle Paul, whether that journey or throughout his journeys. For instance, he tells the Philippians, the church at Philippi, that he thanked God for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. As he closes that letter, he thanks them for and blesses God for how they had sent time and again to his needs. You see, this partnership in the gospel he was talking about was in part the fact that they were supporting him. They were helping him financially. They were watching out for what he needed. And they were making sure that he had it so that he could go on his mission. Churches working together in that way to support, to send missionaries. The Apostle John, of course, the text that we're reading today, also wrote in 3 John about this very dynamic taking place. He said, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are," these are people from other churches that you didn't know, "who testified to your love before the church. They told us how much you loved them as they traveled to our church." He says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." What was a manifestation of their love for the brothers? The fact that they supported well these people who needed support as they were going out for the sake of the name, going out to spread the name of Jesus Christ, to make his name known. They gave to that. They supported that. They showed love in that respect. So, a very simple way we can say spreading the gospel together by sending missionaries is one way that churches show love for God and then love for one another. A second way I want to mention this morning is to remember the needy and the persecuted brothers. To remember the needy and the persecuted brothers. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body, Hebrews 13:3 says. Remember those who are in prison, who are suffering for the sake of Christ. Don't forget them. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church in Colossae, he pleaded with them as he concluded his letter to remember my chains. Remember my chains. Colossians 4:18. In effect, it works this way. We are family as fellow believers, and families take care of each other. They look out for the needs of one another. If one is being persecuted, mistreated, they seek out ways to help them. And that applies not even just to persecuted brothers, but even to those in need. In Galatians 2:10, the Apostle Paul says that Peter and James and John, the leaders in the church of Jerusalem, extended the right hand of fellowship to himself and to Barnabas on their mission to the Gentiles. But they asked specifically that he would be careful to remember the poor. That's what they asked him. They asked the Apostle Paul, remember the poor. And he says, I was eager to do that. And in an interesting turn of events, how God in his providence works, these churches that the Apostle Paul planted or ministered to on his missionary journey ended up sending relief and help back to the saints in the church at Jerusalem. In fact, the book of Acts records the Apostle Paul traveling back to Jerusalem, taking this offering back to them. We see this as he writes to other churches about it. For instance, look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he tells the church at Corinth, now concerning the collection for the saints, this is the one we're talking about, I'm taking this back to Jerusalem. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. All these churches are participating together to share in helping out the church in Jerusalem. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So here, the Apostle Paul is, in a sense, organizing the relief efforts for the church in Jerusalem. When you come together, and of course he says on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, which the churches would gather, that was the time when they were to make sure to bring their offerings to the Lord so that it would be ready, so it could be used for the needs of the saints. It wasn't supposed to be just a haphazard, oh, quick, we better get an offering together, and, you know, because somebody's coming through and they're going to need it. He said, no, do this regularly on the first day of the week when you meet. Little aside here, why do you think we have an offering the first day of the week when we meet all the time? That's part of what we do together as churches. But the Apostle Paul was doing this. And this was a wonderful manifestation of the grace of God flowing through these churches then. And so he says, actually, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, as he writes to them again, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Here's people, these Macedonian believers, who loved the brothers. The Apostle Paul is testifying to the church at Corinth here, they begged me for an opportunity to give. He said, please let us help. Let us help out with this. Even though they themselves were not well off financially. He says they gave not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. This is God's grace at work in the church when his people give to one another in this way. And so he commends them, commends to them to do this work, to be cheerful givers. He exhorts them. The point is this, chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He's saying, I don't want you to give just because, well, I know I have to. I don't really like those saints in Jerusalem. They do things weird over there. In fact, I disagree with them about this or that. But I guess if I have to, I will give to them. He's saying, what God wants is us delighting in just the gift of participating in His grace flowing from us and through us to other people. As He blesses us, we pass that blessing along in a sense to others. So clearly, just going through the New Testament very briefly here, we're seeing that love for one another shows, even amongst churches, when we remember the needy, remember the persecuted brothers, and we give of what God has given to us to help them out in their need. Now, the third point, I want to enter into a somewhat more difficult and perhaps more neglected area, even, of Christian teaching, of showing love to the brothers in our day. And I would put it this way to express the point, to respect the teachings and the practices of biblical traditions. To respect the teachings and the practices of biblical traditions. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, the Scripture exhorts us to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. I believe this teaches us something very important about the way a church goes about determining its beliefs and practices. We should first of all submit to the apostolic traditions, those that came from the apostles. We say, even in the Nicene Creed, that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. In what sense is the church apostolic? When it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, when we hold to the apostolic teachings, which of course are found for us today in the scriptures. That's being apostolic. These traditions that we're talking about are the ones found in the scriptures, not, by the way, in a magisterium or some kind of a church office that dictates what the scripture must say. But, even while recognizing that, the very fact that the appeal is put in this way shows that we have to pay attention to what others have handed over to us. What others before us, and others even besides us, have handed over to us. We are never free to make up our doctrine and our practice ourselves with no respect for other believers. You see, that is not love. That is not a concern for the good of the whole and God's blessing on the whole. Interestingly enough, when the Apostle Paul dealt with the contentious Corinthians, what did he appeal to? In two cases in particular, he appealed to the practice of other churches. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in verse 2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So this is what has been handed over from me to you. And I want you to follow this. And so he goes on to teach here in this text about head coverings for the ladies. And he talks about, expounds on that, teaches that, says why they ought to practice that. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." If you want to dispute with me about this, you have to realize you're going against the churches of God. That's not the spirit of a Christian believer, to go against what the other churches are doing. That's not love. That's arrogance. Go over to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Again, in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul has been exhorting them, teaching them regarding spiritual gifts and how they're for the common good. And that's why love is so crucial in this, chapter 13, the love chapter right in the middle of 12 and 14, which are about spiritual gifts and how we ought to practice them. Spiritual gifts are all about the practice of love. And that shows in our worship. It shows in how we worship together as believers. So, for example, if I can just skip ahead for time's sake, to verse 26 in chapter 14, the scripture says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." And then he goes on to expound a little bit about how this ought to be done for building up, for the good of another. I'm giving of what God has given to me for the good of others. He talks about speaking in tongues. He talks, verses 27 and 28, he talks about prophets. And how that ought to be practiced in verses 29 and 30. Well, all the way down to 32 there. But he says in verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." If we're operating in such a way that we're not showing, if I can put it this way, the order of love, the order that love brings, then we're not operating. This is not a manifestation of the Spirit of God in your midst. And so he goes on to say in verse 33, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now, anticipating knowing these Corinthians and what they might react to, something like that. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Now you're going to be contentious about this, Corinthians, but I'm telling you something that's practiced in all the churches. And do you somehow think that you're the only ones who know what God has said and how things ought to be? That's not love. That's arrogance. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You're the one who's out of order in this assembly. But you notice that the Apostle Paul appealed to them on the basis of the fact that they needed to submit their what they thought they knew. Remember back in chapter 8, he talked about knowledge puffing up. They knew so much. And they wouldn't submit to what other churches were doing. It's like, sorry, we're spiritual. We know. We don't have to listen to you or pay attention to you because, after all, we're the ones who have it right. A humbling stance the Apostle Paul is taking, telling them to take. And this is, I believe, particularly important in our day and age. At other times in church history, in other societies, and still to this day, this temptation is present, but there was a temptation to make an idol out of tradition and the practices of other churches, to elevate it above the Scriptures, even. And that is a serious error, one that had to be fought tooth and nail, for example, at the time of the Reformation. That temptation is always present. But perhaps today we're not so aware of our temptation, which tends to be the opposite extreme. I really don't need anyone else's interpretation of Scripture. I have the Bible. My conscience, my private conscience, is the final determination of right and wrong for me. So I should be free to worship God the way I want to, and you shouldn't judge me for it. That's about the long and short of it today. If my conscience says it's right, I don't care what anybody else does. It's right for me. I would submit to you today, folks, that that is not love. That's not a consideration of our brothers. That's being very Corinthian in the way we're acting. Our church does not want to be that way, by God's grace. We want to be a church that respects other churches, that listens carefully and learns. Not only to churches present, but churches past. To respect, if you will, what's been called the democracy of the dead. You know that we don't know everything, and we need their input. And God didn't just drop down the Word of God out of heaven for us and not give it to anybody else so that we don't have to pay attention to what they think. We just do what we think because, after all, we're right. No, that's not a wise or loving course of action. One of the aspects, that's really one of the dimensions we mean when we talk about in our church being a conservative church. We don't mean just, well, we do what's always been done because that's safe or because anything like that. No, it is that we honor those who have come before us and what God has accomplished and worked through them and what we need to learn from them. And then if we won't learn from them, we won't be equipped for the challenges, the decisions we need to make in our day and age to be faithful. It's not that we have to replicate them, but we do have to respect them. We do have to honor them. Those who will not pay attention to the past, it's been said that they are doomed to repeat it. Well, there certainly are a lot of errors that we can learn from, as well as a lot of good things we can learn from the past. And that's just all part of this basic attitude of love. We need one another. We desire to be in union with one another. In fact, we want to work together in our doctrine and in our practice so that we respect one another. And that even comes down to, for instance, the way we worship God, like 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about. Do we have a respect for the Christian tradition in its worship of God? Do we try to come to an understanding of why they would worship God the way they have? Again, not setting them up as the final infallible authority, that they can't be challenged or changed, but having a deep respect for that. Sadly, in our day and age, churches feel as though, as long as I can't see anything in the Bible forbidding it, then I can make up whatever I want to worship God. And that's, folks, if I can put it this way, a very foolish position to take. That's the characteristic in Proverbs of a fool who doesn't listen well. We shouldn't be that way. We listen well. Now, this whole idea of respect for other churches, their practices, really even entails the fact that we impact them. And they impact us. And the way we disciple people to worship God, to respond to God, is going to be an impact, for good or ill, on our fellow churches. We can drag down their response to God, or we can build them up. We can act in ways that disciple people to think in ways that are not scriptural, and thus make it harder, in a real sense, for our fellow churches to worship God in spirit and truth. Unfortunately, again, this happens so often because we don't have this attitude of love that's supposed to characterize the church. Again, in the early church, if I could contrast us with the era of Clement and others, there was a deep concern, not necessarily for uniformity in worship, but for unity in worship. And that what you do over there, for instance, in Asia Minor, really does matter to us over here in Greece, because of we're united in Christ. And the way you're acting, for instance, in some instances, is harming the unity of the body of Christ. Do we even have that on our radars today? Do we even think about that so many times? Not often, unfortunately. Now, to put this on a different perspective, shine the light in a different way on the same truth. This whole idea of loving other churches, respecting them, can and indeed at times must include rebuke and censure of other churches. That's perfectly appropriate for churches to do between one another. In the meeting of a Philadelphia Baptist Association, October 6, 1784, a little insight how this works sometimes. The delegates considered this question: what measures ought to be taken with a sister church who holds and actually admits unbaptized persons to the Lord's Supper? What should we do about this? This church over there is allowing unbaptized people, just freely allowing them to come to the table. What should we do about that? Well, the delegates to the association concluded that such a church may and ought, in the first instance, to be written to by a sister church, exhorting them to desist from such a practice and to keep the ordinances as they were delivered to them in the Word of God. All right, you need to write to that church and show them that they're not acting according to Scripture in this instance. Challenging, isn't it? But in our age of autonomy, how many churches among us would even respect that? You know what? That's your business. You go do what you want over there. You leave us alone to do what we want over here. Not a biblical perspective. In Acts 15, we see churches coming together to work out practically how they ought to address the challenges of ministering the gospel now as it's spreading to the Gentiles. That, folks, is love in action. That's what it is. It's love that considers the best for all the brothers. And that's what churches need to do. Now, at the same time, even though we're willing to, if need be, rebuke or censure another church, this must not be, and love demands that it not be, foolish and ignorant controversies. Apostle Paul told Timothy, avoid foolish and ignorant controversies. You stay out of that. That does not help you. It does not help the people you're involved in. It doesn't help the body of Christ. Stay away from that. And how often, even in believers' interactions with one another today, we see foolish and ignorant controversies. In our day of the internet, every man can be his own pope, proclaiming his doctrine ex cathedra and spewing out all kinds of foolishness and ignorance. I don't often read comment threads on things that I read on the internet. And part of it is for this very reason. 9 times out of 10, when I've looked at those, there's not a whole lot of wisdom and insight and understanding and love being expressed. But a whole lot of people who think they know something that don't know very much at all, and would do everybody a favor if they would just be quiet. They really would do everybody a favor if they would just be quiet. It's better to be thought a fool, as our old proverb says, than to open your mouth and prove it, right? No, don't get into foolish and ignorant controversies. How often are Paul's words to Timothy reenacted when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, certain persons, by swerving away from the aim of the charge being love, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They've missed the whole point of why we're giving these instructions and what we're giving these charges for. And if you miss that point, you're swerving from the truth. And you're starting to become somebody who wants to be a teacher but doesn't know what he's talking about. Don't do that. Rather, the aim of our charge, the Apostle Paul says, is love. That's what I'm supposed to produce here. Love. And if I'm not producing love, then maybe I should reflect a little bit on if I'm really accomplishing God's goal in these discussions. Now, one other point before I move on from this topic is that we respect other churches as well, showing love to them by the way we practice things like baptism and church membership. These really do impact the health and well-being of the entire body of Christ. We've often talked about this as a congregation here, so I won't rehash everything. But how important it is for us as a church, if we're going to show love to our fellow churches, to, first of all, respect their membership and what it means to be for somebody to be a member in that church. That leads us to do things like, if somebody is a member of a different church and they come here, we don't say, "So glad you're here. Why don't you come and join us?" We say, "So glad you visited today. Hope God blesses you in your church there." The fact is, if they're a member of another church, they are to do all the things we talked about last week about loving the brothers there, those actual people they live with. Now, I'm not saying they don't if they come visit our church. We're just saying that's important. We're not going to try to lead them in any way to undermine that commitment of love to the brothers where they're at. To show that kind of commitment, that loyalty. If there are problems in that church and they're coming to our church because they're looking for a church, because they are having problems and tensions at their church, we want to deal with that in a way that's faithful. One of the things it's going to mean is talking to the other churches. Calling other pastors up saying, "Hey, so-and-so visited our church. What's going on here in this situation? Is there some way we can help?" If they come to us, we've done this many times by the grace of God, and we trust that God is using our church in this community to foster more and more of this idea. I really have lost count of how many times I've sat down with somebody in our community here and said, in effect, maybe not in these words, but, "I don't really see a reason for you to leave that church." Or, "Here's what you can do as you go back to your church and love the brothers there. Have you talked to your pastor about this? How have you worked on this together in your congregation?" And you know what? If that means our church is going to be a lot smaller, praise God for that. That is for the good and the glory, the good of our brothers and the glory of Jesus Christ when we do that. So crucial. Let me move on. Another aspect we see of loving the brothers in other churches in the New Testament comes out, in, if we can put it this way, in refreshing the spirits of the saints by caring for them, by obedience ourselves to God and zeal for His glory. In 2 Corinthians 7, The Apostle Paul reflects on the Corinthians' response to the rebukes that he had given them in 1 Corinthians. And he actually commends them, he praises them for the zeal that they showed for repentance. That they realized what they were doing was wrong, and they worked hard to clear themselves of that. But he says there in that text that their actions in doing that brought him comfort and encouraged him in his ministry and his work. And then when Titus went to visit them, his spirit was refreshed because of their obedience. So what were the Corinthians doing? Just by responding rightly to a rebuke, just by striving to obey the word of God, what were they doing for others, even outside their own church? They were encouraging them. They were comforting them. They were refreshing them, simply by them striving to be obedient. The Apostle Paul appealed to Philemon to refresh his heart by receiving Onesimus back as a brother in Christ. In the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul said that Timothy had brought good news of their faith and love. And he says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith." And he says this, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Folks, do you realize what our obedience as a church can do for other churches? How much it can encourage them? Especially in times where maybe they're going through distress or afflictions, perhaps from the world, and even more sadly, perhaps from other believers. And they start asking, "What's going on? I see everything falling apart around me. Why? Isn't there anybody being faithful today?" You know what High Country Baptist Church can be? A comfort and a refreshment to the saints. When they say, "You know, we hear about you, and we're very thankful. You've strengthened our hands in ministry just because of your faithfulness. Because you're trying to do what is right before the Lord." Another dimension, this comes out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the apostle wrote to them, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." That's a great testimony for this church, by the way. The apostle Paul says, "God has done a good work in your congregation, and you love each other." But he goes on to say then, "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Your love is spilling over. You love each other very well, and that's beginning to spill over to loving all the brothers in the whole region here." And they know about that. That's a blessing to everybody. "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Interestingly, the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives them here in light of their love, and he's commending them for this, in light of what a blessing they've been, as they grow in this, not to use it in a sense as a platform for their own elevation. "Well, look, we're pretty important here because everybody is looking to our church as this wonderful church where they love each other." Actually, I want you to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, not to be dependent. Take care of your needs. And this applies, of course, on a personal level, a family level, but also even on a church level. You know what? This text actually brought to mind somewhat of a negative example. A church I'm aware of up in the Denver area that years ago I got on their email list, and it seems like about every time you turn around, you're getting an email from them that says something like this: "Look what a great vision we have for this. Would you send us money? We're going to be doing this great ministry. Would you send us money? Hey, we've got this great vision for God of what we're going to accomplish. Would you send us money?" And pretty much every time you hear from them, it's, "Would you send us money? We need more money. How about some money?" We understand there is, as we've really said even earlier in this sermon, there's perfectly appropriate for churches to share with one another. But it starts to become a different story when it's everybody else is there to serve us, to send us money. Because after all, we've got this great vision from God, and we're accomplishing it, so everybody needs to send us money. At that point, you begin to wonder, is this love in action? Or is there something else going on here? The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonian church, aspire to live quietly. Mind your own affairs. Work with your hands. You're not to be dependent on others. Churches should take care of themselves. If there's a situation where a church is in need, by all means, other churches should be willing to help. But churches shouldn't be looking for handouts all the time either, should they? Like, I need this, I need that. No, that's not love in action. We don't refresh the saints when we do that. We start to become drains on them. So loving the saints, this love that's shown to one another even shows in the simple greetings at the end of the New Testament letters. As the Apostle Paul wrote, he would say, so-and-so greets you and so greets you. They maintained a correspondence that said, in effect, we love you. And I think our love for the brothers as well shows in the way that we speak about brothers. Peter said this, because we love one another earnestly, we must put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And then, as he says in chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Folks, this is so crucial to accomplishing a long-term vision of glorifying God and His church. And that is putting away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and having instead brotherly love, a tender mind, and a humble mind, unity of mind, sympathy. Folks, you know, we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. Jesus said that after all. But what about our brothers? Should we not, within the church, find a place of refreshment and rest and joy, united in our common Lord? Find a place where we care about the reputation of others. Other churches, even. That's important in how we relate to them. Do we immediately gravitate to some juicy tidbit of gossip about that church over there and what happened there, and then start spinning that out into, well, boy, I can't believe they're virtually apostate by now. You know, what's going on in that church? I can't believe it. When the fact is, we really don't even know most of the time what's going on in another church. Are we careful about that kind of thing and protecting other churches' reputations? Or are we undermining the work of Christ, really, by tearing down the brothers? We have enough to do to fend off the world's slanders. Those will come, and we should expect it. We shouldn't be doing it amongst ourselves as fellow believers. Now, one more point. I just have to throw this in. I know I need to wrap up here today. But I think our care for the brothers will also show in not having partiality amongst churches based upon our wealth or our perceived importance. James chapter 2. It's easy to gravitate to a church that seems important. You know, we care about what goes on in that church because they have a lot of money, they have a lot of influence. Those kind of things always happen. Certain churches are well-to-do and certain churches aren't. And that's all in God's providence. But do we care about the churches that don't seem to have anything to give back? You're not going to get anything from them. You're not going to get even a good reputation because you're in good with them. Nobody knows about them. Do we care about them? This too is part of loving the brothers. Now, as I mentioned, this sounds easy in the abstract. But I want us to think about it in real terms here. What about churches in Colorado Springs? You can start thinking of them in your mind. I know this church, or I know so-and-so that goes to that church, or my neighbor goes to this church over there. Those are the churches I'm talking about. Those are the churches that we need to live in unity with. Again, it's pretty easy to say you're in unity with a church 1,000 miles away, right? I don't have to deal with them. You know, they can do whatever they want, and it doesn't seem to affect me too much. But what about the ones right here? What about churches in our own neighborhood? God has placed us right here as a church. There are other churches around. One of my goals as a pastor is to begin to get to know these churches. I know up the road this way is Pulpit Rock Church. I know down the road that way is Craigmore Christian Reformed Church. Drive around. There are churches right in this neighborhood, right next to us. How are we going to treat them? How are we going to act? That's where the rubber meets the road, where we need to love the brothers. Now, again, it's perfectly possible that any group calling itself a church may not be a church because it's departed from the faith. But barring that, we need to show love to our brothers. There is only one church, and we need to act like it for the glory of God and the advance of Christ's cause. We need to remember this, folks, that if Jesus loved these people enough to die for them, he laid down his life for them, then is it too much to ask that we do the same? If he's willing to love them, who am I to say, sorry, I can't get too close to you. I can't care about you. We have to act like there's one church for the glory of God and the advance of Christ's cause. And if we don't, we are denying by our actions what we say with our lips. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. By God's grace, High Country Baptist Church endeavors to be a church which makes every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And our brothers in Colorado Springs or around the world, think of us. Here's what I want them to think. We want them to be able to say the words that the Apostle Paul said about the Thessalonian church. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. Folks, this is what it looks like to lay down our lives for the brothers.